The shadows which are cast over the summit conference, which is scheduled to meet in Paris this week, are of course those of a spy plane of the United States, which was shot down deep in Soviet territory on May 1st. There are, of course, other shadows. At the moment, this is the darkest. This plane, the U-2, may well have wrecked the summit conference before it even opened. The purpose of this conference was, of course, to ease world tensions, to try to arrive at some basic arrangements which would make possible a peaceful coexistence between the communist and the non-communist power blocs. The success of such a conference depended, of course, upon the amount of goodwill and confidence and forbearance which the leaders of these blocs would bring to it, upon the earnestness and sincerity of their intentions to put an end to the Cold War, upon their desire to make a fresh start towards friendlier contacts and exchanges and communications, to build a bridge, and a stronger bridge, the two-way bridge between the East and the West. To that end, and in order to create such a climate of greater friendliness and rapprochement, the heads of these governments, these four major powers involved, have been visiting one another during the past months. They held preliminary exploratory meetings and presumably arrived at some tentative understandings. The major theme of all these meetings and public utterances was peace and coexistence. And people everywhere throughout the world, tensed and troubled as they were by more than 15 years of this Cold War, of mounting and back-breaking armaments, and the frightful specter of atomic war and global destruction, the peoples of the world eagerly hailed their words and acclaimed their messages of hope and good tidings. It seemed for a time as if the Cold War were actually being liquidated, as if the nations were returning at last to a temperate and decorous, if not cordial, way of international life. And men had begun to look hopefully towards this approaching summit conference, where they hoped this new attitude would be concretized, would be expressed in some formal agreements by the heads of the governments, which would lead to a general relaxation of international tensions and to a spirit of greater hopefulness. In the world, everywhere. Unfortunately, on the very eve of this conference, where so much was at stake, upon which so much depended, and for which so many preliminary conciliatory steps had been taken, and hostile propaganda had been muted or suspended, at this very moment, our government chose to send a plane over Soviet territory on a mission of espionage, a mission which it at first denied and then acknowledged, and finally attempted to justify. Now, the original denial was false. And no good can come when a great government like ours makes public assertions which are false. It not only hurts our prestige in the world, it will not only cast doubt upon future assertions on the part of our government, but it is not good for the morale of our own people and for the morals of our own people. The denial was false, our belated acknowledgement humiliating, and our final attempted justification of what we had done absolutely untenable and dangerously provocative. And the results of all that has transpired, the results have been something approaching a disaster. The Cold War is back again with us in all its vulgar and menacing stridency. International tensions have again mounted to a fever point. Threats are being hurled by both sides, one on the part of one to bomb the bases from which such flights are made on missions of espionage, and on the other side, threats of instant retaliation. As far as the prospects of this summit conference are concerned, at the moment, they lie in shambles. Now, espionage is a dirty business any which way you look at it. A member of the British Parliament, himself a former spy, recently characterized espionage as the second oldest profession in the world. It is a dirty business because war itself is dirty. And espionage is an essential part of the war machine of every country. As long as nations are compelled to be prepared to be ready for war at any time, espionage and intelligence are essential to them in order to provide them with the information which they require for their defensive and offensive plans of preparedness and attack. Mr. Khrushchev knows this as well as anyone else. And his country has perhaps as extensive a system of global espionage as exists anywhere in the world today. Mr. Khrushchev boasted the other day that he read the very same confidential reports which secret agents supply our own departments of government. And the number of Soviet spies who have been arrested in the countries of the free world in recent years, and the nature of their confessions, testify not only to the extent of this vast network of Soviet espionage, but also to its cunning and its ruthless and unscrupulous methods which it employs. But when our Secretary of State Herter attempts to justify the invasion of Soviet skies for purposes of spying on the ground that such spying is for purely defensive purposes, and when he indicates that our country intends to continue this practice in the future, he is, of course, on very slippery and a very dangerous ground. But the United States would like to have access to Soviet military secrets is quite understandable. That we therefore have a sort of a moral or legal right to them is quite another matter. Unless we found ourselves actually at war with the Soviet Union, we ourselves would bitterly resent it if the reverse were true. And if Soviet planes flew over our military installations to gain information, of course, for purely defensive purposes. What is bad for the goose is bad also for the gander. And nobody will buy Secretary of State Herter's amazing declaration. Not even our closest friends. Not even our own people. What cannot be justified should really be passed over in silence. Now, Mr. Khrushchev will, of course, make the maximum capital of our spy plane fiasco. But when he's through, I for one suspect that he will have overplayed his hand, that he will have overreached himself. He will defeat his own purposes, if his purpose in asking for the summit conference and in pressing for it, if his purpose was really to end the Cold War and to pave the way for coexistence. At the moment, Mr. Khrushchev is contributing as much, if not more, to the wrecking of the summit conference by his unbridled criticism, his fulminations, and his threats, than we in our blundering dispatch of the U2 have done. For if the summit conference fails, Mr. Khrushchev failed. And his new policy of coexistence, which he has tried to sell to his people in the Soviet Union and upon which he has banked his entire political career, will fail and will come crushing over his head. And even if he succeeds in pinning the responsibility for the failure of the summit conference on the United States, it will not avail him much in the long run, because there are powerful forces within Russia, backed by the powerful neighbor Red China, which will not forgive him his flirting with coexistence with the capitalist West, which they regard as dangerous to communism. Now, it may well be that Mr. Khrushchev's high-voltage expressions of pseudo-moral indignation against the United States is a cover-up for the failure of this conference, which he has come to anticipate. May well be, but he's come to expect now for some time that the summit conference will not succeed. If that is true, it is especially regrettable that we have given him at the moment this spy plane as an excuse and a way out. You see, he will be able to say, and he will impress parts of the world, you see, at the very time that I was trying so hard to turn over a new page in our relations with the West, to usher in a new era of friendship and coexistence and peace, the United States, as you see, was secretly sabotaging it all, treating us as an enemy, as they've done right along, and invading our territory on hostile missions of espionage. Judge for yourselves who is the aggressor, who is the warmonger, the Soviet Union or the United States. Mr. Khrushchev, thanks to our colossal blunder, has succeeded in putting us in the wrong in the eyes of the world, and in inflicting a major diplomatic defeat upon our government. I'm sure that if President Eisenhower had been apprised of the contemplated flight of this spy plane over the Soviet Union at this time, he would most promptly called it off. He has himself stated that he knew nothing about it until after the event. But this raises a very grave and almost inescapable question in the minds of the American people. Why was not the President of the United States, on the eve of a most delicate and important mission, where he was to negotiate with the heads of the Soviet Union on issues most vital to the peace of the world, why was not the President of the United States fully informed about the proposed flight of the U-2? Why was he kept in the dark? Were the military or intelligence officials of our government who gave the go sign to the U-2 so politically obtuse as not to foresee the possible dangers such an espionage adventure at this time may involve, and the possible consequences and repercussions which failure and detection would involve, and the next question, the next grave and inescapable question which arises in the minds of our people is, why, as the President of the United States himself permitted himself to be kept in the dark on such tremendously crucial and cardinal matters, which, as events have demonstrated, are far from routine and trivial matters? Where is the coordination without which government becomes chaos? Where is the source of ultimate authority and responsibility in matters of decisions which come so close to war and peace and to all the stations in between? And how many other vital matters is the president being kept in the dark? We are likely to suffer other diplomatic embarrassments and worse in the future unless the closest coordination is established among all the branches of our government, the State Department and the Pentagon, and the intelligence services, and unless these are trained to check and recheck every critical activity with the supreme policy-making authority under our system of government, who is the president in the White House. What has happened raises also serious doubts as to the advisability of President Eisenhower's planned visit to the Soviet Union next month. The invitation, of course, stands, and the decision is with the president, of course. But the resentful mood of the Russian people, which has been so deliberately inflamed by Mr. Khrushchev's propaganda, would suggest that President Eisenhower's visit of goodwill at this time would be self-defeating. I note that the Soviet chief, Air Marshal Vershinin, has canceled his visit to this country because, as he put it, the conditions are not propitious. President Eisenhower's visit, I'm afraid, might be an occasion for a mass demonstration of the Russian people against the United States, unless Mr. Khrushchev, in the next few days, makes a complete turnabout face, decides to let the U-2 episode rest, and sets about recreating an atmosphere of cordiality, almost difficult to expect, which alone would make sense of a visit of the President of the United States to the Soviet Union at this time. And what of the summit conference itself, which is scheduled to open tomorrow? One would have to be really an inveterate optimist to expect much good, if any, to come out of it. It will be well if no evil results from it. I mean evil in the sense of increased estrangement and hardened ill will, This indeed would be a calamity for the hopes of mankind. Our position at the conference has been seriously hurt. And Mr. Khrushchev may feel himself justified in being tough and uncompromising, especially on the issue of Berlin. We too seem to have committed ourselves to a very hard and firm line on Berlin, agreeable to Mr. Adenauer, if we are to judge by the recent speeches of Mr. Dillon and Herter and Nixon, a line which seems to differ sharply from the one agreed on at Camp David. If bad tempers, acerbated feelings dominate the conference, it will fail utterly, not only in finding any approach to a solution to the problem of Berlin, Germany, but what is far more important, to the problem of disarmament and a ban on nuclear tests. And if the conference fails, the Soviet may then proceed to recognize the sovereignty and independence of an East German communist state, and then the most dangerous situation since the Second World War will confront the world. Perhaps Prime Minister Macmillan of Great Britain, Charles de Gaulle of France, perhaps they may unite to dissipate the atmosphere of crisis and to restore sanity and sound judgment. Perhaps Mr. Khrushchev himself is really more anxious to have the conference succeed than to exploit his present propaganda advantage. Khrushchev is not the kind of a man who loses sight of the main goal, of the main objective which he seeks. The next few days will tell the story. Perhaps like Samson's riddle, out of the eater may yet come something to eat, and out of the strong may yet come something sweet. Certainly we pray for the success of the conference. We pray that our Heavenly Father may bestow a full measure of wisdom and counsel and judgment upon the President of the United States, who represents this great country and this great people, and in a sense also the hopes of the world at this conference. We pray for him, for our country, and for the whole of mankind. I hope that the crisis will pass, but after the crisis has passed, I wonder whether we should not take stock of ourselves, restudy our foreign policy of recent years. Our numerous political setbacks in the world, and try to find the reasons for them. Suez and our failures in the Middle East, Cuba and our unfriendly neighbors to the south of us, Korea and the collapse in blood and revolution of the American-sponsored and financed regime of Syngman Rhee. The fear and distrust of the United States as the ugly Americans in so many parts of the Far East and of the non-communist and uncommitted world. Why? Where have we failed the free world? In spite of our Marshall Plan, our generous bounties, our imperial and colonial disinterestedness, in spite of our sincere desires to be helpful and to advance the cause of peace and freedom in the world, why have we failed so often? Why have we made so few friends, and why have we friends desert us? Have we perhaps been trying to do the right thing the wrong way? Have we perhaps lost a larger vision of our national destiny by seeking strange allies who are alien to our beliefs and our convictions and our ways of life? Seeking them as allies, building them up, financing them in order to contain the explosive economic revolutions of our day, which seemingly must run their course? I think the time has come for the responsible leaders of our government, for the responsible makers of public opinion in our country, frankly, straightforwardly, to re-examine the position which we took in international relations in the last 10 or 15 years, which have not at all yielded what we had hoped it would yield, achieve what we had prayerfully hoped it would achieve. The American people has a blessed gift of self-criticism and self-examination. And I must say that the reaction of the American press and American public opinion to what happened recently in the last few days has to me been most encouraging. The American people has a gift for examining itself, and if it finds itself to be on the wrong road, to try to find the right road. I believe that we have been, to a large degree, unintentionally perhaps, with the best intentions in the world perhaps, on the wrong road, which is leading us from one defeat to another, which is hurting our prestige in the world and really defeating our purpose to help the world towards peace and freedom. We ought to recapture the vision which was ours, which made America the glorious hope of mankind. Perhaps we ought to disentangle ourselves of the unfortunate commitments and entanglements and alliances which we have made, and rediscover our own freedom of action in a world which was never afraid of America. but which unfortunately has come to be afraid of us, as the reaction of the world has been to what has happened in the last few days. I hope that the shadows will lift from over the summit conference. I hope that if nothing of positive gain will come from it, nothing of hurt will eventuate. And I hope that we will be strong enough and wise enough to begin to restudy and re-examine our course of action for tomorrow.